Please stand while I read from Luke. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator between you?" Then he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God."
Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Bill is right. Scott and the Brennemans are at Strasburg this morning for Isaiah's youth group's commissioning service, and he thought it'd be a good thing on Father's Day if he was actually there with him. So I'm sort of filling in for him. He didn't want me to have to do back-to-back sermons, so we found a video to share this morning that covers this passage from Luke 12. But in celebrating Father's Day, I do have some beef jerky at the back for all the men here at church, and if your father's not here and you want to take one for him, I think there's probably going to be enough. Kids, though, you have to ask your dads if you want some of the beef jerky, so don't just go grabbing it. It's for the fathers and men in the church. But yes, this passage from Luke 12, where a man interrupts Jesus to settle a family inheritance dispute. I'm sure none of us have ever experienced any of that in our lives. He's demanding that Jesus tell his brother to split the estate. This man was entirely consumed with obtaining his share. He had been eaten up by this problem. And now he comes and he listens to the Lord, and you know what's on his mind? I want that money. And when he comes and he hears the Lord and listens to him speak with authority, he says, "This guy can solve my problem." So he says, "Speak to my brother. Speak to my brother." He had perhaps seen the Lord speak to evil spirits and cast them out. He had perhaps seen the Lord speak to those who were sick and they were healed. And so he figures, here's someone he's found who's at least equal even to his brother. "Just speak to him, Lord. Just speak to my brother. Lay it on him, Lord, so I can have what I want." Well, he had a problem, and it was a legitimate problem. We don't want to forget that. And yet, Jesus responds in a way that went to a deeper problem with this man. This man thought he knew what his problem was, but he didn't know that he didn't know what his problem was. The internal issue was covetousness, greedy desire, eagerly wanting what is in someone else's possession, which Scripture explicitly equates to idolatry. The question Jesus raises here is, what is your life? Because the riches that we have may mislead us about what our lives are, and they do mislead people. They think their lives consist of their riches, their possessions. And of course, that's very easy, especially in an affluent society such as our own, where the poorest among us in a church like this has enough possessions to be regarded as a king at many times in history, and even today in many places on earth. So we're looking at the deceitfulness of riches and how it relates to this question, what is your life? So to help us think about that question, we're going to watch this video from the study series for John Ortberg's book, When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. A few of you went through this study sometime back. I'm not sure how far, but long enough that you've probably forgotten. So a refresher probably won't hurt, and it'll be good for the rest of us. So that's what we'll be watching.
You know, life has a lot of different ways to teach us about what matters the most. And I want to tell you about one of my favorite ways. I am standing on the world's largest Monopoly board. It's located in downtown San Jose, just a few miles away from where I live. And it's not just a decoration. This actually is a playable Monopoly board. I haven't played much Monopoly in recent years, but I used to play a lot when I was growing up. And if we'll let it, Monopoly has something profound to teach us about life's most important lesson. I learned it from my grandmother, because my grandmother taught me how to play the game. Let me tell you about my grandmother. My grandmother lived with us when I was growing up as a kid, and she was a wonderful person. She used to tell great ghost stories. She was a great cook. She would make banana bread and this dessert called red velvet cake, mostly butter. She would pop popcorn on Friday nights in bacon grease and then put the bacon bits in the popcorn. It was fabulous. Nobody in my grandmother's family lived to be too old, but we love my grandmother. She was a wonderful person, but she was the most ruthless Monopoly player I have ever known. Imagine what would have happened if Vince Lombardi had married Lady Macbeth, maybe, and they had a kid. And you get some sense of the way that my grandmother played Monopoly. When the game would start, I would get my $1,500, and I'd want to hold on to it. But my grandmother understood that acquisition is necessary to win, that money is how you keep score. And so eventually, inevitably, my grandmother would become master of the board, buy every piece of property she landed on, mortgage that, and acquire everything else. And I would always land on her property once too often, and I would have to give her my last dollar and quit in utter defeat. And then she would say to me, "Don't worry about it, Johnny, one day you'll learn how to play the game." And I always hated it when she would say that. And then one summer, I was about 10 years old, and I played with a neighborhood kid, and I learned that summer how to play the game. It gradually dawned on me, money's how you keep score. You gotta acquire everything you can. And by the time that fall rolled around, and I was gonna play my grandmother again, I was more ruthless than she was. I was ready to bend the rules if I had to beat my grandmother. I played her with sweaty palms. Relentlessly, inexorably, I drove her off the board. Slowly, with great cunning and skill, I exposed the soft underbelly of my grandmother's vulnerability. I can still remember it happened at Marvin Gardens. And I looked at my grandmother. She was an old lady by now. She was a widow by the time I knew her well. She had raised 6 children. She raised my mom. She loved my mom. She loved me. And I took everything she had. I destroyed her financially and psychologically. I beat my grandmother and watched her give me her last dollar and quit in utter defeat. And then I had one more lesson to learn. Because the great lesson always comes at the end of the game. And I first heard this from James Dobson, who talked about a time when he learned at playing Monopoly with his family. The great lesson at the end of the game is this. When the game is over, it all goes back in the box. All that money, all that property, all those houses, all those hotels, Boardwalk and Park Place, everything, when the game is over, goes back in the box. I didn't want everything to go back in the box. I wanted to leave everything out as a kind of perpetual memorial to my great skill. This is the great lesson of life. When the game is over, all the stuff goes back in the box. And so you have to ask yourself, how should I play the game in light of this one great truth? The psalmist says in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days aright, so that we can gain a heart of wisdom." It's a funny thing. Almost everybody I know has really good intentions in life. People want to know God well. They want to do good work. They want to develop good character. They want to have great relationships. They want to be really good parents. And yet we find ourselves drifting into another mode. When Nancy and I had 2 children and they were real small, we were on a plane one time doing a long cross-country flight. We'd taken over the back row of the plane. Nobody else wanted to be near us because it didn't look good, it didn't smell good, it was littered with dirty diapers and crayons and crackers and crumbs. You know you're in trouble when the flight attendant says, "Would you mind if your kids played outside?" And we were wondering, Why did we bring these kids with us on this trip? Why did we have these kids in the first place? And then a guy a couple rows in front of us turned around and surveyed the damage. And he looked at me and he said, "Are those your two kids?" And I thought about it. And I said, "Yes, they are." And he said, "My wife and I would give anything in the world to have two kids." I said, "You don't have any kids?" He said, "No, we have five kids. We'd give anything in the world to have two kids." It's part of the human condition. We have all these dreams for the kind of people we want to be, the kind of lives we want to live, the kind of work we want to do, the kind of families we'd like to raise. And yet we find our lives getting away from us. We do not number our days aright. We forget the one great lesson. And so God calls us back to it over and over again. In Jerusalem, Jewish people from all over the world would come over the years and build synagogues. And there's one synagogue there that has a coffin that's built into the wall. And when people ask why it is there, they are told that in the Talmud we are taught that each human being is to repent one day before they die, the day before the last day of their life. And everybody will ask, "Well, how do I know what's going to be the day before I die?" And then they're told, "We are to live every day as if it is the day before our last day." We are to live every day in light of the great truth that it's all going back in the box. And so I must arrange my life around what matters most. And I know so many wonderful people who have such good dreams, but they just drift into living their lives around things that are only temporal, things that cannot bring satisfaction, things that do not really matter to God. My grandmother, in many ways, lived a pretty simple life. She raised six children, three boys first, Hack, Jack, and Mac, believe it or not, and then three girls, including my mom. She never traveled a great deal. She never wrote a book. She never had a job outside the home I know of, except working at a little bakery in Rockford, Illinois. But none of that mattered much to her, because she understood what was temporal and what's eternal. She understood what matters a lot and what's not so important. She remembered this one great lesson, that when the game is over, everything is going back in the box. And that's the lesson that some of the smartest people in the world forget. There was a man named Jesus who told one of his most unforgettable stories about just such a smart guy. But that one I want to tell you about someplace else. Jesus told a story, I'll give it to you in modern terms, of a busy guy. He was committed to success, whatever success took, and it took everything. He'd work 12 or 14 hours a day, joined boards of directors to be able to meet people who could help him climb the ladder. His wife would nag him sometimes about his family. He knew the kids were growing up and he was kind of missing it. From time to time, they would complain about games they weren't playing or lunches they weren't eating together, but after a while they stopped complaining because they stopped expecting it would ever be any different. He'd bring his briefcase home from work every night and this troubled his son. Son finally asked him, "Dad, how come every day you come home, you always bring your briefcase?" And his dad said, "Well, son, it's because I can't get all my work done at the office." And his son said, "Dad, couldn't they put you in a slower group?" But he was not big on the slower group deal. One night he went to bed about 1 o'clock in the morning, he woke up and he felt a twinge in his chest. And his wife made an appointment for him to see the doctors. They told him that he had all the classic symptoms, high blood pressure, elevated cholesterol, and he would need to make some significant changes in his lifestyle. For a little while he did, but after his symptoms went away, his motivation to change went away also. He would often say to himself, "This man, there'll be plenty of time to be with my kids. There'll be plenty of time to enjoy my family. There'll be plenty of time to take care of my body in 6 months or so when things settle down." And although he was a very bright guy, this man in Jesus' story, he never seemed to notice that things never actually settled down. He knew his life was kind of out of balance. There was a church down the street from them, and his wife would talk to him sometimes about being involved there. But Sunday morning seemed like it was the only time he could crash. Besides, he said, "There'll be plenty of time for God in 6 months or so, when things settle down. And then one day, a remarkable thing happened in the life of this man in Jesus' story. The COO of his company came to him and said, "You know, you're not gonna believe this, but we're on the brink of an economic miracle. We got orders coming in so fast, our supply can't even keep up with demand, and if we catch this wave, we'll be set for life. This is it, this is the dream. But we got headaches too. We got inventory problems, and our software is outdated, and if we don't make some changes around here, we could be in trouble." Now, from that moment on, this man in Jesus' story is like a man possessed. Every waking moment is devoted to this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And then it hits him. He could reorganize everything. He could tear down all of the old structures of his company and put up newer, bigger structures. He could put his company through a technological revolution, and they could go wireless and paperless. And he went home that night, and he said to his wife, "You know what this means, don't you? When I have finished this project, I will have climbed the ladder to the top rung. I will have achieved the dream, financial security. We can finally relax." She'd heard that kind of talk before, so she didn't get too excited. She went up to bed at 11 o'clock. She asked him, "You want to come on up with me?" And he said, "No, I'll be there in a couple of minutes. I want to get a little more work done on my computer. You go ahead." About 3 o'clock in the morning, she woke up, and his side of the bed was still empty. So she went downstairs to bring him up. His head was resting on his arm in front of his computer terminal, and she went to touch him on the shoulder to bring him to bed, but his skin was cold when she touched it, and he did not respond to her voice. She got a panicky feeling in the pit of her stomach. She called 911. But by the time the paramedics got there, they told her that he had had a massive heart attack and had been dead for hours. His death was a major story in the financial community. And because of his prominence, he was written up in the Wall Street Journal and Forbes. And it's too bad he was dead, because he would have loved to have read what they wrote about him. And then they had a memorial service. And again, because of his prominence, the whole community turned out. They all filed past his casket. And they all said the same stupid thing that people always say at funerals when they view the body. "He looks so peaceful." Well, rigor mortis will kind of do that to you. And then people got up to eulogize him at the service that they had. One of them said, "He was a visionary. He was an entrepreneur. He was a leader." Somebody else noted all of his technological innovations. They said he was a developer of new delivery systems. He was creative. And then somebody else got up and said, "You know, nobody ever caught him cheating on his expense account or his taxes or his wife. He was a straight arrow guy." Somebody else got up and said, "He was kind of a pillar in the community. He knew everybody. He was a networker." And because of his prominence, they erected a memorial to this guy, this busy, admired, wealthy, successful, family-neglecting, God-ignoring life. And they wrote on that marker all of these fabulous words: leader, visionary, innovator, networker. And at the top of the marker, they wrote the big word, the word that this man and many other people in our world will sell their soul for: success. And when it was night and everybody had gone home, unseen, unheard, the angel of God came to the cemetery and made its way to this memorial and traced with a single finger the one word that God chose to summarize this man's life: fool. "You fool," God says to this man, "this night your soul will be required of you." It's a fascinating detail in Jesus' story when he uses that language, "will be required." It was taken from the financial arena in his day. And Jesus is saying, nothing you got, not the beat of your heart, not your own soul, really belongs to you. It belongs to God, and one day will come due. Now, who's going to get all of those things you stored up for yourself? He was a really bright guy, the man in Jesus' story. He learned to play the game played it really well. He just forgot this one detail, that sooner or later the game would end. The game always ends. And that when the game is over, all the stuff goes back in the box. And then Jesus closes his story with one unforgettable sentence. "So it is," he says, "for every human being who stores up things for themselves but are not rich toward God." Now, the sobering news is, I don't know, and you don't either, that you can ever become rich in the stuff of this world. Doesn't really matter, because when the game's over, it's all going to end up in the same place. But the good news is, it is possible for you, for me, for anybody, to be rich toward God, to be rich in the eyes of God. And this is not a complex deal. Jesus spells this out quite clearly as well. He says it's all about two things: loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving people, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. To love God means that I come to enjoy Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to delight in Him, to be with Him. Because when you love somebody, the primary way that gets expressed is in the desire to be with one another. And I can do that with God in quite simple ways. When I wake up in the morning, I can just whisper a prayer. God, would you be with me? Would you walk with me through this day, whatever happens? When I sit down to have breakfast in the morning, I can remember that just as the food is nourishing my body, so the presence of God with me can nourish my soul, my spirit, all through the day. When I drive my car, I can do that remembering that Jesus is right there with me, maybe a little scared in the car. When I go to work, when I am with friends, all through the day, I can remember, I can invite. Every moment is an opportunity to be with Jesus and to learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus. And then fundamental to loving God is loving the people who mean so much to Him that He puts in my life. And each moment is just a sacred opportunity to do that. I'm very aware of that right now because on the day that we're filming this, tomorrow, my wife and I will take our youngest child, our son, to college. And it seems to me like the years have gone so fast. Nance was at the grocery store the week after our second daughter went off to college, and it kind of hit her by surprise. Nance was getting potatoes for a meal we'd have later on that week, and what struck her was she only got 3 potatoes. She thought, we used to be a 5-potato family. And then one of our potatoes went away, and then another one went away to college, and now we're down to 3 potatoes. And she got so choked up, she started to cry in the vegetable department of the supermarket. So then she went, got a packet of Hostess Ho-Hos, ate them, and felt much better after that. But the reality is, we get those potatoes, we get those people in our lives for such a brief window. The psalmist said, "Teach us to number our days aright, so that we gain a heart of wisdom." And if we do, if you love God, if you love the people that He puts in your life, you and I can be rich toward God, which is the only kind of richness that counts. Because all the other kinds, they're going to end up here. They're going back in the box. You know, Haddon Robinson, who I heard one time visualize this story of the death of the rich fool in such a powerful way, said that it's the account of a man who was really smart when it comes to what doesn't matter a whole lot, but really foolish when it comes to what matters most of all. And of course, the problem is, that's not just his story, that's my story, that's all of our stories. So there's another way to remember what really matters. And I saw this idea first in a book by Bill Hybels. It's a real simple thought. Take a pad of sticky notes and write the word temporary on a bunch of them. And then put those notes all over the place. Put them on your iPod. Put them on your TV. Put it on the DVD. Put it on your appliances. Put it on your car. Put it on the clothes in your closet. Just remind yourself, all of this stuff, temporary, 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 none of it's gonna last. Now that's a word that we never hear on advertisements. You never see in magazines where they talk about this great car. It's just temporary. So that'll help remind us all of what doesn't last. And then take another sticky pad and write down the word eternal right there. Take this one off and put it on people, because people are what will last forever. Put this one on the members of your family. Put it on your friends. Stick it on your boss if you'd like to. Put it on the kid behind the counter at 7-Eleven. Don't forget that it goes on the forehead of the person you dislike the most. And don't forget to put one on your own forehead as well, because you and everybody you know are eternal beings. And the day is coming when all of the temporary stuff is going to fade away. And our 401ks and our resumes and corner offices and houses and all of our stuff will fade into irrelevance and forgottenness. Only one thing will last. There was a movie years ago that you might have seen. It's called Ghost. And at the very end of the life of this character, played by Patrick Swayze, he says this one thing. He says, "You can take the love with you. You can take the love with you." Well, that's really a version of what it is that Jesus said. The goal of life is to be rich toward God, and you do that by loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love Him with everything you got. And then love the people around you, because the people last, because God is eternal. Because you can take the love with you. The object of the game is to be rich toward God.
Don't have a whole sermon for you, but I did have a few thoughts to share before we leave here. The rich man in the parable was actually quite a sensible businessman. Up until his harvest boomed and he built bigger storage, he had done nothing wrong. His failure occurred when he told his soul to rest in his goods, when he put his trust in his possessions instead of in God, when he thought that his life depended on those possessions. Then he became a fool. So we come back to that question: what is your life? What does it consist of? Let's take some time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can turn there now. I want to read a few verses from there as we think about this. 1 Timothy 6, Paul is talking about people who understand nothing, who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And then he says, starting in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to be rich or get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." How true it is. Those who want to be rich hurt themselves and often end up hurting everyone around them. "But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue," now pay attention to what we're here to pursue, "righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then down in verse 17, he writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." See, there wasn't anything wrong with that guy having all that stuff to put in his barns. He just trusted the wrong thing. He put his faith in the wrong place. Paul then goes on in verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Is your life an eternal life? The life that is truly life. You know, eternal life is not something that happens to you after you die, whether you want it to or not. Eternal life is a kind of life that begins when we come into contact with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The only definition of eternal life in the Bible is in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is your life? Is your life the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or is it simply barns and business? One way of finding out what your life is to think of how it would be if everything you have was taken away. It's a good exercise to picture in your mind an altar with a burning fire and your house and your bank account and your property and all of those things on that altar, consumed, burnt up, gone, disappeared. And then say, how do you feel? What's left? You see, we get so tied into what we have, we don't know what we're trusting. We think we've got peace, and we think that peace came from the Lord. But we might come to see otherwise if our possessions were taken away from us. And it can be the same way with our loved ones. You have to be very careful with that. Sometimes it's important to put them on the altar, in imagination only, and see how it feels if they're gone. Because we need to turn them loose to God. And then when the moment of death comes for them or for us, it's altogether different. Altogether different. When the moment of failure comes for them or for us, it's altogether different because they're surrendered to God. They're his. And we can get an idea of where our riches are by just letting them go. See, just turn them loose. Turn them loose and take hold of God. Now, we'll get more into the solution next week, the fix for living richly toward God. But that will be a good question for us to think about until then. What is my life? Is it just about having an abundance of possessions? Or is it an eternal kind of life built on knowing God and his chosen King, Jesus? Let's close in prayer. Father, open our hearts and our minds and help us to understand the freedom and the responsibilities of living in this world before you with possessions and material goods, and help us to live surrendered always and completely to you, to know the joy of godliness with contentment, which is great gain, to know you truly and your Son, Jesus, whom you sent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go and live richly toward God.